Well, I am going to begin our sermon time in a way that will require of you the near impossible. And it's been quite a while since I've done anything like that. What I'm talking about is I actually have a handout for you that we're going to look at later. And when I say I'm going to require of you the near impossible, what that means is I'm going to ask you not to look at it until you are instructed to do so. And so there might be a quiz along the way to see if you kind of snuck a peek or something, and Coach or some others, if maybe Terry, if you can help. Make sure everybody gets one. We're going to head right into the sermon. We're all going to look at this, so you don't need to look at it now. You do not need to look at it now. But it's something that you can take home with you. We will look at it. Lord willing, it's going to shed some light on the passages that we have. But we're going to head right into our sermon here, and we will be addressing this gospel lesson here that we know so well about this story of Mary and Martha. And it goes beyond them, because our other readings also talk about this idea that God shows up. And I want you to think about God. And if you can't think in terms of God showing up at your house, perhaps you can think of the most important person that you know as showing up. And what do we do when someone really, really important shows up, but in particular, when God shows up? And so I'm going to begin here with an opening slide here that has just two different verses. It has the gospel lesson, the very first verse of the gospel lesson, and then it has the very first verse of the Old Testament lesson from Genesis and chapter 18. And the scripture reading is, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Then we come to Genesis. "And the Lord appeared unto him," this is Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day." Just like all of us yesterday, right? We're out there wilting, and we're in our front foyer or wherever trying to keep cool. And God shows up. Father God in heaven, we would ask that your instruction would be upon us, your spirit would be upon us here as we look at these passages. And Lord, we see how it is that we are to receive you as you show up in our lives, as you have promised to do so, and how it is that you would like to be received. And do we have the proper readiness for receiving you when you show up? Make it so for us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Did y'all already peek at it? I hope not. Don't do that. Don't look at it. Put it under your seat if you have to. Whatever you have to do. Well, you know, this is one of these weeks where, wow, you know, how do you not deal with, I don't know, I hope you've been paying attention to the lectionary reading, but how do you not deal with each and every single one of them fully and thoroughly? I mean, in Colossians, in chapter 1, in 17 and 18, we see that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything's about him. And so if you want to get a flavor later on when we're talking about who it is that's showing up, we're talking about the greatest being of all showing up. It's about Jesus Christ, the one who has this preeminence. And you know what? He showed up in a human form. If we look at verse 19, God himself in him, in Christ, appears before us. He shows up in the flesh. And then you don't know about this, but in addition to our readings, we have an alternate Old Testament lesson from Amos. And this ought to ring true to us too. Amos is there in Amos in chapter 18. You know what? He is just dying of the heat. He's dying of the heat that's out there. He is dying of the heat of oppression. He is dying of the heat of the judgment of God on a people, on a people who are rejecting God. And proof positive that they're rejecting God is they are not following it. They weren't being the good Samaritan that we talked about last week. If ever there is a book about social justice, it's Amos. And here's Amos in chapter 8 in the first couple of verses. And it says this. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And he said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to him, the end has come upon my people. God had been passing over them, forgiving them of their sin, visiting them. But now it's the end. I'm not going to visit you guys anymore. I'm not going to pass over your transgressions anymore. The end has come upon my people. I will never again pass by them. And this is all about judgment. Because they didn't treat their neighbors right. They didn't treat God right. They didn't receive each other, and they didn't receive God when he showed up. And in verse 3, we see that this is indeed judgment. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. And there is silence for this culture. The fallout here in Amos, the fallout is that there's a famine coming. And it's not a famine of bread, but it's a famine of the hearing of the word of God. If God's not going to pass over you anymore, if God's not going to visit you in a merciful way anymore, nothing is worse than that. When God turns out the lights, there's nothing worse than that. And that's what we're reading about in verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine of the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of God. The word of God was still there. It could be found, but there's a famine of the hearing of it. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro. They shall seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. You don't want to be in a culture like that. You don't want to respond the wrong way when God shows up. That's why I'm including this here. And so again, the big picture is when God shows up, how are we to receive him? And again, it's not just this theoretical thing. We did the Good Samaritan last week, and you know, in as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. When God shows up, how do we receive him? You see, the modern reductionist wants to produce a little bumper sticker, and on that bumper sticker there is this slogan, and the slogan has become, well, you know, when God shows up, don't be a Martha. Be a Mary. Don't be a mere servant. Be a worshiper. Of course, we could just reduce this to it's more of the same about faith versus works and the polarity that we saw the last time. As if they're somehow in opposition, the idea of faith and works, the idea of service and worship being in opposition. You know, you can go back to Exodus. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. A couple of pages later, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Let my people go, that they will sacrifice to me in the wilderness. There is not this huge polarity between serving and worship. In many respects, they are one and the same. But we like to introduce this big, big polarity. And it's a polarity that is often a false and a fabricated dichotomy that we do not find in the scriptures. There are some folks that I know who look at this passage about Martha and Mary, and they would conclude that there's this huge polarity and there's this huge, huge difference between those who serve and those who love. And they will say things like this. Oh, there are so many who are willing to serve God, but so very precious few who will worship him. The most important being shows up. God shows up. He shows up in Luke in the person of Jesus. He shows up in Genesis to Abraham in the person of these three men, these three visitors. And so I want to begin here by seeing how Abraham, the friend of God, handled this. Let's go back to Genesis 1. We had this read for us. The Lord appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre. He sat there, he's on the front porch, he's dying like we all were yesterday and today. He lifts up his eyes and he looks and behold, three men. Wow, that's kind of interesting right there, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity is kind of reflected there, but there is this incarnation, so to speak, if you will, a theophany, a pre-appearance of God. And when he saw them, when Abraham sees them, he runs to the tent of the door to meet them, and he bows himself to the earth, and he says, actually, literally, it says, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. I don't want to miss what it is. You're going to deal with me. I don't want to miss it. Do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, then you can pass on and go your way since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. So here this incarnate form of God comes and says, okay, you want to serve me here? You want me to have bread and water? The bare necessities? Okay, I'll take that. Go do that. Go do that, Abraham. And so when God comes in the flesh, he desires really nothing more than the basics, bread and water. But what did Abraham do when God showed up? He had this short little interview and offered these basics. But what did he do? Look at verse 6. So Abraham says, Sarah, princess, honey, this is what you need to do. You know, in the New Testament, we're going to read about Mary and Martha. And you're not really to serve. You just really need to sit there. You just really need to quiet your spirit. You need to ready yourself for worship. Right? You need to assume a meditative state and posture. That's not what I'm reading. I'm reading something quite different. I'm reading something that each and every single one of us would do. If a really important person shows up into our house, right? We may be very kind and calm and cool, collected as we meet them, just like Abraham was. But you run in the house and you say, honey, quick, let's go. Scramble time, hustle. That's what he did. That's what he said to her. Quick, hustle. I don't know a whole lot of Korean words. G and Jenny and Sue. But I do remember. You know, sometimes Josh had a little bit of the slows. You know, Josh had one gear. You know? And every once in a while, Unmi would come to the point where she would say, Bali, Bali, Bali Talamita. Y'all know what that means? Let's go! Get a move on! Bali! Quickly! Let's get on with it. That's what Abraham is doing here with Sarah. Hustle. And she tells him, go get buckets of flour. Right? He promised them, and he said, we only need bread and water. We don't, you know, we're here for some bigger purpose than the food. He goes in and he says, hustle. Hustle your butt. I can say that here in church, right? Get buckets of flour. Knead them out. That's a lot of work. Bake them. Make the bread. Make the cakes in the old King James language. Before we go any farther here, I'm wondering, maybe you should wonder, did Martha know this story? God shows up. God shows up. Abraham, the friend of God, runs in the house and says, quickly, buckets and knead and make the bread. And then we come to verse 7. I could title the sermon with these three words. And Abraham ran. He himself was hustling. Abraham ran. And there's all sorts of preparation. He takes a calf, a tender one, a good one. He gave it to a young man who said, prepare quickly. And the passage is going to go on about all the elaborate preparations that Abraham made because God showed up. Now, it is important for us to note that Abraham and Sarah stood by at the end of this. If we look at verses 8 through 10, Abraham stood by. There's a little interview there where Abraham is listening to the promise, the reason why God showed up. He's listening to it. He hears it. And they ask, where is Sarah? He says, she's in the tent. But we also find out that she was listening to it as well. She heard it. They both listened. They both heard the words. And the words were the reason why God showed up. It was the reason for the visit. And so one of the things that we're driving at here is that this is not about whether we're active or whether we're passive. This is not about whether we're someone who is a server or a worshiper. This is not about whether or not, you know, we are an A-type personality or a B-type personality. It's not about all of those things that we have made cottage industries about in our modern psychology. Rather, do we receive the gracious gift and the promise of God when He shows up to visit? Because there's no reprimand of Abraham here. The angels don't come out and say, oh, you're Abraham, you and Sarah are busying yourselves with many things. No reprimand of Abraham. No rebuke of service. He's serving hard. And I submit to you that there is no rebuke of Martha for serving. There's going to be a rebuke of her, but not for serving. If there is a rebuke, it is about being distracted and being anxious and being worried about all of these secondary items and forfeiting the primary reason for the visit was to hear and to receive the precious word and the precious promises of God. How do I know that? In Luke 10 and 41, it says that she was distracted. You're anxious, you're troubled about many things. We're going to see distracted in a verse that comes up in a bit. The main thing about when God shows up is, what is it that He is doing? It's not about what are we doing. You know, in our church service here, you know, coming here, and it's a worship service, and by the way, those two words go together. Worship and service are not poles apart, and they're not at odds with each other. But the worship service is not at all that we're serving God by being here. God is serving us. Our service has five components to it, right? The five C's, right? He calls us. That's a privilege to you. That's a blessing to you. That's God serving you by saying, come into my presence. And then the second C is the confession of sin. We kneel and we pray. And then we hear His precious words of forgiveness. That's God serving you. To hear again that my Savior died for me and I'm forgiven. And then the third C in our service here. We think we're doing God a favor here. Listen, our third C is consecration, right? We are saturated with the Word of God. God is sharing Himself, His life, His promises, our inheritance with us. The fourth C is communion. God has a meal with us, a peace offering with us. God is serving us. And then our service concludes with a commission. He gives you something meaningful, purposeful, fulfilling to do with your life. He sends you out. Don't ever think that worship service is that somehow you're doing God a favor. He is serving you here and now. Jesus' response to Mary and Martha here really is truly gracious. Because Martha, and I want us to see this, because this is as important as anything else. Martha truly lost her witness. And we can read John 10. Martha's a wonderful person. You know, when Lazarus dies, Mary and Martha are there. They show up again and you hear all kinds of things where you would never say that Mary's this great spiritual person and Martha's this second-class citizen who only serves but never worships. You never get that.
But here Martha has indeed lost her witness. She's lost her testimony. She's lost her victory. If we examine how she received him. And to do that, we need to look at verse 40 of this passage.
In verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, why do you not care that my sister has left me to serve me alone? Tell her then to help me." The King James is just so kind. Martha came to him. That's what it says. You know, from the King James, you can kind of get the impression that Jesus to that Mary, Martha rather, just called him aside, maybe whispered in his ear, sent him a text. You know. That's not the picture. In the Greek, it is an ingressive aorist tense. Literally, this is what it means. That she was stepping up to or bursting in or upon Jesus. Here's her guest. She steps up. She bursts into and upon your guests, lightly interrupting him. Let me put it in more modern terminology. She got in his face. She got in his face. Her action here is explosive. She went up to him. Her actions are explosive, and her words, her speech, is equally explosive. She gets up in his face, "Don't you care? Don't you care about me? Why am I left alone? And oh, by the way, it's your fault that I'm alone, because Mary would be helping me if you weren't here. Tell her to come help me." You know, it kind of reminds me of that old beer commercial that I brought up here before, where it's a beer commercial, but it really is. The claim to fame is that you got these referees, and they're just being chewed out by these coaches, just unmercifully. The coaches are just right in their face, right in their ear. And the commercial says, "Where do our referees practice, and where do they train to be able to stay calm in this sort of experience?" And they show the guy at home on his couch, and his wife is in one ear and then in the other and right up in his face, "And could you at least tell me once that you love me?" That's the picture of this special guest who's in your home. A siren in his ear. And a witch in his face. So no, I am not defending Martha in the least here. But I am defending serving. Because serving is never condemned here. I'm defending service, and I'm defending his servants. And God bless Jesus after that. What I just told you took place. Look at verse 41. Okay? She is right in his face, going up and down one side and the other. And he says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things." Praise be. Praise be. But what have we done? We have taken this story and we have turned it into this debate about personality types, about worship versus serving. We've turned it into this debate about being versus doing. Okay, you can grab your John Calvin. Yeah. I think John Calvin's a little bit too kind here to Martha. Regardless, I think this is an important part of this whole passage. This passage has been basically horribly distorted into a commendation, that's praise, for what is called the contemplative life. We must inquire into the true meaning, from which it would appear that nothing was farther from the design of Christ than to encourage his disciples to indulge in indolence or in useless speculation.
This passage has been used by people to say, all right, I'm not going to do nothing. It is no doubt an old error, he defines that there, I didn't give all the references for you here, that those who withdraw from business and devote their lives entirely to the contemplative, lead, and angelical type, they want to be like angels. Okay? And I have a footnote on the bottom that says too many evangelicals attempt to be angelical. Okay? I wonder what the sound of one hand clapping sounds like. For the absurdities, he goes on and talks about those guys, and this all traces from Aristotle, who places the highest good, the ultimate end, in contemplation. When they withdraw from the ordinary course of life, and they give themselves up to solitude and indolence, that's laziness, not doing things, the resolution to adopt that course was followed by such pride that they imagined themselves to be like the angels, because they did nothing. They have entertained a great contempt for active life, as if it had kept them back from heaven. Oh, if I only didn't have to cut the lawn. Or, oh, if I only didn't have to change the diaper. Or, oh, if I only didn't have to take care of my aging mom in the nursing home, I would be so much more spiritual. That these things in life are keeping you from heaven. That they're keeping you from a spiritual life. This is not what this passage is teaching. On the contrary, we know that men were created for the express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every man applies diligently to his own advantage. You know, I talked to you before about this idea that so many people are serving, but oh, there are so few worshipers. You know what I think God would say to them? Get a job! How absurdly, Calvin writes, that they have perverted the words of Christ into support of their own contrivance will appear manifest as we ascertain the natural meaning. Okay? Luke says that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Does he mean that she did nothing else throughout the rest of her whole life? No, it was a visit. On the contrary, the Lord enjoins his followers to make such a distribution of their time that he who desires to make a proficiency in the school of Christ shall not always be an idle hearer, but also shall put it into practice what he's learned. There's a time to hear, there's a time to act. Therefore, it is a foolish attempt of the monks to hold that this passage as if Christ were drawing a comparison between a contemplative and an active life. And brother, you better believe there are tons of Christians who draw that same division in mind. That somehow contemplation is where it is at, and you're right with God as you do that. And if you're just an active person, oh, you're just a servant. While Christ simply informs us for what end and in what manner he wishes to be received. And again, I would go back to Genesis 18. He said, go ahead, provide for my sustenance. I want bread and water. And that would have been enough. I have a little note on the bottom there that says, no need to conflate Mary with the monastery. And we ought not to. Turn the page. Through the hospitality of Martha, a deserved commendation. I think he's a little too kind there. I don't think he went at the Greek language about her aggression quite the way I did. And it's commended, yet there are two faults by which are pointed out by Christ. The first is this, that Martha entertained, that Martha carried out her active activity beyond proper bounds. For Christ would rather have chosen to be entertained in a frugal manner, right? That's like Genesis 18, and at a moderate expense, than that the holy woman should have submitted so much toil. Her second fault was that Martha, by distracting her attention and undertaking more labor than was necessary, deprived herself of the advantage of Christ's visit. The excess is pointed out by Luke when he speaks of much serving. For Christ was satisfied with little. Just give me some bread and water. It was just as if one were to give a magnificent reception to a prophet and yet not to care about hearing him, let alone being rude to him. but on the contrary, to make so great and unnecessary preparations as to bury all the instruction. You're so busy you don't even hear. But the true way of receiving prophets is to accept the advantage which God presents and offers to us through their agency. Now we see the kind of attention that Martha, though it, again too kind, was not without blemishes, and it did have blemishes. There was this additional evil that Martha was so delighted with her own bustling operation as to despise her sister's pious eagerness to receive instruction. This is a warning too, that in doing what is right, we must take care not to think more highly of ourselves than of others. There's a time and a place for worship, for marriage, for quiet devotion. And that's not to be distinct. But one thing is necessary. Some give a very meager interpretation to these words as if they mean that one sort of dish is enough. Maybe that's true. Others make ingenious inquiries, but beside the purpose of unity. But Christ had another design, which was that whatever believers may undertake to do, in whatever employments they may engage, there is one object to which everything ought to be referred. In a word, we do not wander to no purpose. If we do not direct all our actions to a fixed object, the hospitality of Martha was faulty in this respect, that she neglected the main business and devoted herself entirely to her household affairs. And yet Christ does not mean that everything else, with the exception of this one thing, is of no importance. Of course you want to vacuum the floor. But that we must pay a proper attention to order, lest what is accessory, all those other things, as the phrase is, become our chief concern. Mary has chosen the good part. Calvin writes, there's no comparison here. It's unskillful and mistaken interpreter's dream. Christ only declares that Mary is engaged in a holy and a profitable employment in which she ought not to be disturbed. You would have been right, he says, to blame your sister if she indulged in ease or gave herself up to trifling occupations or aimed at something unsuitable to her station and left you the whole charge of the household affairs. But now, when she is properly and usefully employed in hearing, he came to tell them something. It would be an act of injustice to withdraw from her, for an opportunity so favorable is not always in her power. And that last part is really important because in that culture, women did not have the privilege of hearing the rabbis. They were set aside. They were off in another place. And so here in Martha's house, Mary has a very special, unique opportunity to hear from Christ, and she takes full advantage of it. It's not about being a servant or being a worshiper. There is a lot here, not the least of which is this idea of opportunity. Which brings me to even Sabbath today. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because you are here. You have decided I'm not going to be distracted by the million and one things that you could be doing online right now or out in a swimming pool. You're here, so you're commended. But here's important, because God shows up here. God promised to show up here. Those five C's that I talked about are proof positive of that. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir, but don't be someone who is so distracted from this opportunity. And do you hear what he has to say? You know, you could be here, but if, you know, you're really just checking out the ball scores while I'm speaking here, or while God is speaking here, then you've missed that opportunity. Do you hear what he has to say to you? Do you pay attention to your guests? Do you make it all about you, or do you make it about him? Oh, we have church today, and I have to sing, so all I'm going to pay attention to is what I do today. It's all about him. It's not about us. It's not about being. It's not about doing. It's about focus. God shows up today. What does he have to say to us? What does he have to say to me? Coach Rapp over here in football, they used to have a saying with their team that said WIN, W-I-N, an acronym for what's important now. There are a lot of things that are important in our lives, but what's important now listening to the one who shows up and comes to speak to us. Martha missed that mark. Not that any of her service and household duties were wrong or sinful. She missed that mark. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, really, really quickly. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Don't miss that. If we neglect this, we'll end up like those guys in Amos, where God says, I'm not going to pass by you anymore. I am going to send a famine of the hearing of the word of God. You don't want it. Remember Colossians. Christ is supreme. He's this great guest who has showed up. And this is the day of visitation. There is a day of visitation. He talks about that in the Gospels. Be in the moment. Don't think for a minute that for all of his busyness, Abraham was not in the moment. Abraham longed to be in the moment. Last verse, 18:3. He said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So brothers and sisters, when God shows up, whether we be serving or whether we be sitting, oh Lord, do not pass us by.